Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, we'd like to have one. Brother Spital can bring you one if you wave your hand in there. I'm telling the story about the song when the roll is called up yonder. One little detail I forgot to mention that doesn't really have so much to do with the writing of it, but how we ended up having it. I mean, how in the world did it get from Williamsport, Pennsylvania, into hymnals so that we would even know about that song? All of that happened I attributed it to around 1900. It was actually about 1890 when Pastor Black wrote that song. And 1890 or 91. In 92, he got word about a new hymnal that was being published in 92 that was being compiled, and the editor of that hymnal was asking people to submit songs for consideration. And so some of his congregation encouraged him to go ahead and send that one. They had really got a blessing out of that funeral song that he had written for Bessie's funeral. And so he went ahead and sent it in. He knew the guy who was putting this together, he knew of the guy. The guy didn't know him. And when the editor of that hymnal says that he was looking through this stack of submissions, trying to fill the few slots in the hymnal that he hadn't filled yet, and this one stood out because Pastor Black, in the writing of it, had, for some reason he never explained, written it in green ink. And so the green ink caught his attention and got him actually to read it. And as he read it, he said, this was a little different. Nothing else has quite this message exactly. And so he decided to include it. And the rest, they say, is history. It's been included in many hymnals since then. I guess the lesson is use green ink. I don't know. Right? to get your work noticed or something. All right. Anyway, we come back to John's Gospel this morning in the 5th chapter. Last week we were looking at verses 17 to 24, and really the text, I had a hard time deciding where to divide the text between sermons, because it's not always very clear. There's not a clear-cut break here. Jesus is still talking about the same subject to the same crowd. He's defending his healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath on the ground that he's God. He's not subject to their petty Sabbath regulations. He insisted in the process that that he has the authority to give life and the authority to judge mankind, and that's going to be really the theme that's continuing here. In verse 24, Jesus explained how his divine authority affects sinners. He said, those who believe in him will have eternal life, while those who reject him will be condemned. And then verse 25 picks up where he left off there. And I broke it there simply because verse 25 seems to make a bit of a new start, because it also begins with a second solemn pronouncement, truly, truly, I say to you, the way verse 24 did. There's another one in verse 25. So the verses we'll be looking at today are very obviously very closely related to the previous paragraph. Jesus is elaborating on his giving of life and his authority to judge, his judging. And we're going to read today of two types of resurrection, a spiritual, physical resurrection, not exactly distinguished in those terms in this text. And it's a very concise description of each. We're going to read about the persons to resurrect in each case, the purposes to which they are resurrected. There's the bare bones of the outline for you right there. John chapter 5, read through verse 20 next for the morning. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead God and those here will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so do the Son have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word this morning. And I pray that as I try to explain what this text says, I pray that we might understand it clearly, that we might have a good understanding of who Christ is, that our hearts will gladly bend to his will. Lord, if there's one here without Christ, that they will understand their need, that they will hear his voice today and respond in faith to the gospel, because only Christ can save them from their sin. In Jesus' name, amen. I will say that there are some who come to this text and believe that the resurrection Jesus is talking about here is entirely future. He's talking about the physical resurrection of the dead that's coming in the future, at the end of the age. There are others who come to this text and take the opposite view and insist that the resurrection he's talking about is an internal spiritual resurrection. They don't see an ultimate physical resurrection in view. And they think that that's what he's talking about now, this present spiritual resurrection that we enjoy through faith in Christ. I believe that both of them are in view here, and I believe that's indicated by this opening statement that begins with this very solemn, "Truly, truly, I say to you." It wouldn't make any sense to say the hour is coming and now is if he's talking about a single event. I think that that statement implies pretty strongly that he's talking about two different things. And so we're going to start by looking at the time that now is, the second one that he mentions, as the spiritual resurrection, because I believe that's the order in which Jesus takes them. He starts with the spiritual resurrection that is ours in Christ. And the persons that are resurrected in verse 25, and I've addressed this as when and who, two different questions regarding the persons, as it applies to our spiritual resurrection. When, this is realized fully in the future, yet it's experienced in the present. That is, our spiritual resurrection doesn't come to full fruition until our physical resurrection. But we do experience a new birth now, in a spiritual resurrection that occurs in the present. Our spiritual resurrection is a present reality. It now is, but it's anticipating the ultimate fulfillment which will occur at our physical resurrection. That's what's coming. And we'll see in a minute that that Jesus says that everyone's going to experience the physical resurrection, but not everyone experiences a spiritual resurrection. And it's thanks to our present spiritual resurrection that our future physical resurrection will have the character that it will have. That is, what happens to us right now in a spiritual resurrection or not, if we haven't heard Christ and responded in faith and haven't experienced that, affects what happens at our future physical resurrection. It changes the character. The fact that we receive a spiritual resurrection now by faith in Christ changes the nature of our physical resurrection when the time comes. And so Jesus is dealing with both of them here in this one context. He identifies, that's the when question. As far as the who, he says it's those who hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear the voice of the Son of God are the ones who will live. Now, that's an interesting phrase, the Son of God, in that it's applied to Christ frequently in this gospel. We're not surprised by that. John tells us in chapter 20 that he wrote this gospel so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What is interesting is that Jesus only calls him Son of three times gospel. Only three of the times that he's referred to as the Son of God do the words come from his own lips. It's not that he didn't say it. It's not that he didn't claim it. The other two times, by the way, are in chapter 10, verse 36, and in chapter 11, verse 4. John, in the presentation of his material here, as he's making his case for Christ as the Son of God, has chosen to rely more heavily on the evidence, the works of Christ and the testimony of other people, then he relies on the testimony of Christ concerning himself. He certainly includes some statements Jesus makes concerning himself so that we understand Jesus knew this and he was in fact making this claim. The religious leaders, much of the public, were quite well aware that this was in fact Jesus' claim. In John 19, verse 7, when they are calling for his crucifixion, the crowd will demand that they crucify him on the ground that he made himself the Son of God. They knew this was his claim. That's one of the times that people use that phrase to refer to him, although this was a group that didn't believe him. So what John has said here is that those who will receive this present spiritual resurrection are those who hear the voice of the Son of God. I'll say more about that as we go on. The purpose, then, for this spiritual resurrection, in the second half of verse 25, understand that by definition, a resurrection is an event that is applied to those who were dead. If they were merely sick, it might be a healing, but it isn't a resurrection. Now, Jesus doesn't use the resurrection until verse 29. He uses it twice in verse 29. But he's talking about a resurrection. He wants us to understand that he's talking about dead people hearing and responding. That doesn't happen in the normal course of events. One of the ways you can check if a person is, if you see somebody lying on the floor, you want to check if they're okay. You check for a pulse and you check to see if there's any response. If there's no response, you're concerned maybe they're dead. And if there is no pulse, you can't find a pulse, then it explains why there is no response. Because they're dead, they can't respond. And that's an important part of what Jesus is saying here. The New Testament frequently describes unbelievers as spiritually dead. I've given some of the references where that occurs. Let me mention some of those. In Romans chapter 6, verse 13, Paul charges the believers to, quote, present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. In Ephesians 2, verse 1 and verse 5, he reminds the believers at the church at Ephesus that in their unregenerate state, they had been, quote, dead in trespasses and sins. In Ephesians 5, 14, he says that he explains the gospel invitation. He says, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. In Colossians 2:13, he said, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. John, who wrote this gospel in his first epistle in 1 John 3:14, he's describing salvation as having passed out of death into life. It's an important transition from death to life. The spiritual regeneration is described frequently in Scripture as a spiritual resurrection from the dead. MacArthur explains it this way concisely. He says, to be spiritually dead is to be insensible to the things of God and totally unable to respond to Him. End quote. It's important to note because there are some theological schemes that require that we really only be spiritually sick in need of spiritual healing and that the response is up to us. But when Christ says we're spiritually dead, dead people can't hear voices. It takes an act of power to enable the dead to hear. It's something God has to do. 19th century Scottish commentator John Eadie explains a little more fully in similar terms. He says that spiritual death, quote, implies insensibility. The dead, which are as insusceptible as their kindred clay, can neither be wooed nor won back to existence. You understand what he's saying there? You can't invite somebody to rise from the dead. You can't entice them to rise from the dead. You can only empower them to do so, which is what Christ does in saving us. And let me go on. I interrupted Dr. Eadie's explanation. They can be neither wooed nor won back to existence. He goes on, the beauties of holiness do not attract man in his spiritual insensibility, nor do the miseries of hell deter him. God's love, Christ's sufferings, earnest conjurations by all that is tender and by all that is terrible do not affect him. Then he adds further, it implies also inability. The corpse cannot raise itself from the tomb and come back to the scenes and society of the living world. Inability characterizes fallen man, end quote. So that's an expansion on what MacArthur said, or MacArthur summarizing what John Eadie has said about what it means to be spiritually dead. The power of the spiritual resurrection is applied to those who are spiritually dead, who hear then the voice of the Son of God. And the result, number two, is it makes them alive, making them alive. And now there's lots of passages of Scripture that speak to that, and I've given you a long string of them. You will notice that the ones I've given you are only the ones from John's Gospel. It's not that he's the only one who says this, but I just decided not to give you 14 lines of Scripture references in the outline today. These are times in John's Gospel that he speaks of being made alive. Jesus wasn't teaching here that everybody who hears a gospel presentation, who comes to church and listens to a preacher, everybody who sits there and listens to you while you share your faith with them and present the gospel, he's not saying that everybody who actually has the gospel presented to them hears it and responds. He is not saying that all who endure sometimes a gospel presentation are going to be saved. Leon Morris explains that the word hear in this case means hear with appreciation or to take heed. It's to hear and respond, to hear and accept, to hear and believe. Those who hear, then, are those who respond in faith. Jesus will explain this more fully in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, we're jumping way ahead in our study, but in John chapter 10, in verses 26 and 27 in particular, but in that context, Jesus has been teaching, and his critics, the scribes and the Pharisees, are saying, look, why don't you give us a sign? Then we'll believe. Again, how many signs do you need? It's kind of what Jesus says. He says, I've given you a sign, and you didn't believe. And they said, well, if you really are the Christ, why didn't we believe? And so Jesus' answer to them is, in chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Now, in the last 100 years or so in evangelical circles, we've had a tendency to read that backwards. You are not my sheep because you did not believe. But that is not what Jesus said. He said, you did not believe because you are not my sheep. And his point is, those who are mine hear me and come, and I know them. They hear my voice, they follow me, and I know them, and they will never perish. He's explaining all that in chapter 10. He's touching on that here when he says that those who are spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, Jesus' critics in this context would have been astounded. He anticipates their insistence that he has no authority to make such a claim. And so he goes on and speaks then of the power that resurrected them in verses 26 and 27. Gotta be careful, that clock back there stopped at 10 minutes till 11. You get really hungry by the thing that says 11:30. Sorry. I know some of you are just really glad I noticed, right? And you hope I will remember that a half hour from now. Sorry. I apologize for interrupting the flow here. Jesus is now addressing the power that resurrects those. How do those hear? They hear because they hear the voice of the Son of God. Merrill Tenney observes, makes this comment, we do not have inherent life within us. Our life is derived from others. In the physical sense, our life is given to us by our parents. However, even that transaction is shrouded in deep mystery. Again, Jesus claimed deity by saying he was not dependent on another for life, just as the Father derived his life from no one. Jesus possesses inherent life, the power to create and the power to renew life that has been extinguished. End quote. When Jesus says, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. The divine provision of life is something vital to understand. Probably the best way to understand what Jesus says about the Father has life in himself is to say the Father is self-existent. You know, one of the things that is the greatest, perhaps, conundrum for the naturalist the evolutionary naturalist who insists that everything that exists happened on its own, is to account for the beginning of life. Where does life come from? In fact, most Darwinian evolutionists have given up the hope of being able to identify a source for life. They can't reproduce, they can't come up with a scheme or a system by which life can be generated independent from another life that it gets the life from, which has led to, in the last 20 or 30 years, a whole bunch of people theorizing that maybe life didn't appear on this planet. Maybe it came from off planet. Maybe there were aliens who brought life here and seeded this planet with life. Well, it sounds really attractive until you stop and scratch your head and think, where did they get it? All you've really done is pushed it on down the road. You haven't answered the question. You've answered the question here by presuming there's life elsewhere and that maybe it happened there and we just can't figure out how it happened there because we don't know about it. You know, that's really kind of a comic book solution. But people are ready to believe it because they'll believe anything but the truth. Because if the Bible's true, they're accountable to this God. And that's something we just can't abide, right? In our own human nature. But what Jesus is saying about the Father is He is self-existent. Life exists in Him because He is life. All life derives from Him. God said in the Old Testament on several occasions that He was self-existent, most notably when He identified Himself to Moses as, "I am who I am. I exist because I exist." Everyone else, all other life, is derived from Him. Starting with Adam, when God formed him from the dust of the earth and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. And you understand that one event, that one life-giving, life-generating event from God is the source of your life today and mine. Because we have inherited that same life from Adam as his descendants. Now, at this point in time in Jesus' statement, no Jew would have argued. What they had problems with is that Jesus now claims that the life-giving power that is the Father's is also His. The Son possesses the same life. Now, there are those who interpret, who deny the deity of Jesus Christ and interpret this as if He were admitting His own creatureliness, that God the Father made me. But that's not what He's saying. John has already made it very clear in his prologue in chapter 1, verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." He's talking about Christ, who was in the beginning with the Father and equal to Him. This is, instead, just another indication that when the Son of God became human, He voluntarily surrendered independent use of His divine prerogatives and submitted to the will of the Father in how He used those attributes as the Father granted Him the authority to do so. He's here declaring that even here on this earth, during His self-limiting earthly condescension, the Father granted the Son the authority to give life. Even now, locked in human flesh, the Son still possesses the authority to give life. Just as He said a few verses prior in verses 19 to 21. So the power to grant resurrection life also involves the divine authority to judge, which is also something I talked about last week because that was a topic of Jesus' conversation with them, or His defense for His actions on the Sabbath, the divine authority to judge. He says here, the Father is the judge of all the earth. The Father is the judge of all the earth. Now, the Jews, again, would have asserted exactly the same thing. What they considered blasphemous is that Jesus claimed the Father had granted the Son the authority to judge. If we back up to verse 22, He's made that claim. He's given all the authority to judge to the Son. And now this time, Jesus uses the more common title for Himself. He doesn't call Himself the Son of God. He says this authority is possessed by the Son of Man. Now, some translations read a son of man, an indefinite article, instead of the son of man, and there's really not any support for that reading. It's an unsupported reading. The New American Standard includes that as a marginal reading, but it's an interpretive reading rather than a textual one. The Son of Man is a specific title for Jesus. I explained that the first time he used it in this gospel, coming from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. We've already studied that passage in Daniel a few weeks ago on a Sunday night. Nevertheless, there are a lot of commentators who come here and read it as if it says that Jesus' authority and ability to act as the judge over humanity depended on his having actually become like us as a son of Adam, as a descendant, a son, as a human. And so they've concluded, the conclusion is that one, he had to be human or he wouldn't have the right to be the judge. That only a human being has a right to judge humanity. That is not true. God the Father has the right to judge humanity because he's the creator. God the Son has the right to judge humanity because he's the creator. He didn't have to be human to be qualified to be our judge. The writer of Hebrews, though, makes an interesting point in chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, that the fact that the judge did become a human isn't what makes him qualified to be our judge, it is what makes him a sympathetic judge. We can't stand before the judge, we will never be able to offer as a defense, although we might try. As we stand before the judge and say, oh, well, you just don't understand what it's like to be human. That's a defense that's been taken off the table because he does understand. It's not just that he can be sympathetic with us in our weakness. He overcame our weakness, experienced it fully, overcame our weakness, and he knows exactly what it means to be human, which makes him a sympathetic judge. But he could be the judge even without it. The point of this the change from the use of the phrase the Son of God to the use of the phrase Son of Man is not to emphasize his humanity. It's to tie him to that prophetic statement in Daniel 7, verse 14. Because in the context in Daniel chapter 7, what's happening there is that God the Father, the Ancient of Days, he's called in Daniel 7, has presented to the Son of Man the kingdom where he will have dominion, glory. He's given to him what's called the dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And then he adds, so that men of every language might serve him, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The word dominion is a word for authority and judgment. He's the king who has the right to judge. And Jesus saying that the Father has given to the Son of Man the authority to judge, again, the Jews knew that. They just didn't like Jesus claiming to be him. That's where they had a problem. The theology of it wasn't a problem. It's the application of the theology to the person of Jesus that they were struggling with. His authority is as both the Son of God, the power to call and have you hear him while you're dead, and then the power to judge was given pictorially in Daniel 7:14 to one identified as the Son of Man, and Jesus says, that's me. I'm the one who's your judge. He's tying that to what he said in the previous passage we looked at last week. And he uses this then to segue more directly to the second aspect of the resurrection, that he's claiming the authority and the power to provide. That's the physical resurrection. This is the hour that is coming. He said at the beginning, an hour is coming and now is. We've been talking about what now is. But the hour that is coming involves a physical resurrection. And first, we'll see again, using the same kind of an outline, the persons who are resurrected in chapter 28, in chapter 5, verse 28, first part of the verse, when it's going to occur in the future. This time he says it's coming. It doesn't include the now is part of the formula. Now notice there is within this expression a rebuke for unbelief. Do not marvel at this. Don't be stunned. Don't stand there as if you can't get it. As if you're stunned by this. Don't marvel at this. This is coming. It's distinct from the spiritual resurrection. In this case, he says that those who are affected by it will be all who are in the tombs. Now, in the first case, the spiritual resurrection is those who hear the voice of the Son of God. They will live. In this case, all who are in the tombs. Now, those who try to interpret this whole thing as talking about the spiritual resurrection really don't have a satisfactory explanation for this very specific expression. There's no place else in Scripture if this, and I'm convinced this is also included, where those who are spiritually dead are ever spoken of as having been buried or entombed. To be in the tomb is a very specific reference to somebody whose body has died and they've been buried. I mean, there's coming a day where Jesus will die, be taken from the cross, and he will be placed in his tomb. And then he will come from that tomb. Again, it's an important expression here when you keep that in mind. This is an expression that refers to those who are physically dead. And those who will then come from the tombs, he says, are all who are in the tombs. Not just all who have been made spiritually alive in the spiritual resurrection. From among humanity, everyone is spiritually dead. We're born spiritually dead. But by divine grace and through his sovereign power, some are given life to hear the voice of the Son of God. And so some of humanity have had a spiritual resurrection. But there is coming a time when everybody who is in the tomb will come from the grave. Some of them will come to experience eternal life. Others will come to experience the judgment or the damnation of eternal death. But everybody will come from the tomb. So that, understand that the people involved in this case are not the same. It includes those who receive spiritual life, but it also includes those who did not. Now, some will use this verse to support their view that, for one thing, there are some who believe that the resurrection is all going to happen at the same time. And they'll point to this verse. And I don't believe that. I believe that there's a program of resurrection where everything will happen in its proper order. Paul hints at that in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. There's more detail given in Revelation and some of the passages in the Old Testament where at the end there will be a resurrection for the condemned to stand before the judge at the great white throne. Jesus doesn't make the distinction here. He doesn't go into that program. All I'm going to say about it right now is that what I believe we see in Scripture is that at the end of the church age, the believers of the church age will rise in the rapture and be taken by Christ prior to a 7-year period of tribulation. At the end of that period of tribulation, those who have believed and died during that period and the Old Testament saints, everybody from Adam to John the Baptist, will rise at the end of the tribulation. That'll be a resurrection for them. The church age is separate. And then there will be the millennial kingdom, at the conclusion of which the damned will be brought from the dead and they will be judged at the great white throne before the introduction of the new heavens and the new earth. I'm not going to try to prove all that this morning. Right? That's a big program to try to cover. I'll tell you this. We are studying some of this in Daniel in our evening series. We're entering into Daniel chapter 9 this evening. I expect to finish Daniel, with interruptions coming up, probably somewhere probably by the end of October, okay, when we'll actually finish Daniel. After that, I'm probably going to take 2 or 3 weeks or so to do a quick, brief overview of Ezekiel. And then by the end of the year, we'll start. I'm planning a topical study that'll deal with these subjects. Let's take a look at what the Bible says about the program for things to come, and do a topical study on prophetic events that I believe are foretold, after which we'll go back to pick up the history of Israel after the exile with Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and the post-exile prophets of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then all that's going to take me 2 or 3 years probably, and then we'll see where we go from there. I've got a couple of ideas, but I haven't nailed all that down. So now you've got kind of an outline of where we're going on Sunday nights, but that explains why I'm not going to go into too much detail this morning. I've told you what I believe is the program there, but there are some who believe that this passage come to this passage and say, well, he's talking about the resurrection as if it's all happening at once. And yes, he does seem to say that, although he does distinguish between the resurrection to life and the resurrection to damnation. There's nothing in the program that I've described that conflicts with what Jesus says here. Even though Jesus is just giving us a thumbnail summary of what I believe is the whole thing. So we've got here, similar to the spiritual resurrection, though. I've made a distinction. I see the distinction between the spiritual resurrection. In the first case, the distinction is that the spiritual resurrection, only those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live. In the second case, all will come from the tombs. But there is a similarity between them, because in both cases, the power that will resurrect them is the voice. The power that will resurrect them is his voice. They will hear his voice. But I think, again, here we have a distinction between the title the Son of God and the Son of Man, for the sake of emphasis within context. In this case, the physical resurrection, the voice of the Son of Man is calling from their graves all humanity. But as the voice of the Son of God, when he calls, those who hear him and respond in faith are his sheep who hear his voice and follow him and receive eternal life. Have received it now, but it will be applied fully then. And so when Jesus, as the judge of all the earth, commands all to come forth and appear before him, all will do so, but there will be two crowds. There'll be a division between them. Those who have come from the ground with their life eternal, from their spiritual regeneration, and those who come without it to go to judgment. Because he then speaks of two different judgments. And it says that that the purpose then for their resurrection, in the last half of verse 29, the purpose for their resurrection, and it's still only 10 till 11, right? The purpose for their resurrection is that some will be given life and some will not. Now, let's before I get into filling in all those blanks, some people will point to this verse. Say, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. They take this verse to overturn the theology of salvation by grace through faith. And they'll say that this means that salvation is really earned by works. By itself, it might sound that way. I'm going to take a little bit of a risk in modern evangelical churches and quote John Calvin. He's not a popular guy to quote, right? Great theologian, though. I don't always agree with him, but still a great theologian. Calvin says on this verse, he says, he marks out believers by their good works, just as elsewhere he says that a tree is known by its fruit. The papist's inference from these passages that eternal life repays the merits of works may be refuted without any difficulty, for Christ is not here treating the cause of salvation, but only distinguishing the elect from the reprobate by their own mark. You understand what he's saying? This passage isn't telling you why a person is saved. He's telling you how you can tell the difference between the two. How you and I can tell the difference between the two. I talked about this on Wednesday night, about our walk ought to resemble the Christ. And we ought to be able to be identified by the way we look and act. The world ought to know there's something different about us, because there's a change. We don't respond the same way to Christ sees the world does. We don't desire as our highest goal the things the world wants. We have other motivations. We have other causes for our actions, and we respond differently. And so Jesus is saying here that those will be that he will grant life to those who did the good, and doing the good is evidence of one's faith. It's evidence by faith. I've given you a few passages that point to that. And then at the separate and distinct resurrection of the damned, I believe that happens 1,000 years later, Jesus will also be the one who will execute judgment upon those who did evil as evidence of their unbelief. I don't think we got to be careful not to allow this verse to overthrow the doctrine of salvation by grace apart from works. At the same time, we need to understand that while salvation is always by grace and through faith, judgment is based on our works. Punishment and reward is based on our works. Not our destiny. Our destiny is determined by God's grace. But our punishment and reward are based on our works, and the scriptures do comment on that. Now, I realize we filled in all the blanks. We're not done, almost, with the outline, with the sermon, but I want to make this point. It's impossible to overstate the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection. Jesus is touching on it here. He is claiming the authority and power to give us resurrection life, both spiritual and physical. But without the resurrection, you understand, there is no Christianity. Those who claim to be Christians but don't believe in the resurrection are deluded, or else they're deceivers. But without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Turn very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And no, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, although the entire chapter, and it's a long one, is on the resurrection and the importance of it. But let's look at verses 16 through 19. Paul says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Now, in a phrase that's been called the most dramatic and significant adversative anywhere in literature, he goes on and says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And then he goes on and develops the doctrine of resurrection for you and for me, and ultimately concludes this lengthy discussion of the resurrection in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord," that is, your works do matter, "knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord," because of the resurrection. We can anticipate a resurrection and a reunion. The doctrine of the resurrection is a warning to unbelievers of the judgment to come if they refuse to believe in Christ. The doctrine of the resurrection provides confidence in the future for the believer to energize the Christian life and to energize our service for God in the present. And we should note that the one who is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, who has the authority and the power to grant spiritual life and to grant physical resurrection, is the one who died on the cross to pay for our sin and rose from the dead to grant us eternal life. And we're going to commemorate right now his sacrifice with the elements of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for sending your Son, for his identity as the Son of Man, who is to have ultimate dominion over all that exists. Thank you for your grace in calling us to him, rejuvenating our dead spirits that we might have life in him. Lord, if there's one here today who does not know
that spiritual resurrection life in Christ. May you speak to their hearts today and may they hear. May they understand that there's nothing in the wafer or the juice that we will consume that can produce that life, but that our consumption of them depict the life of the Savior within us and our gratitude for His sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.